I want you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning, please, into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want to preach for a while this morning on a stormy day in paradise. A stormy day in paradise. I'm going to be reading one verse of Scripture. At this point in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man has already recently occurred, and the inevitable aftermath of it is about to be faced by Adam and Eve as God makes His approach. I want you to notice, please, verse number 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And when we think of the Garden of Eden, we naturally think of a paradise, though it is not called such in the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't refer to Eden as paradise. As a matter of fact, the word paradise is found three times in our Bible, and all three of those times is in the New Testament. And in all three times is it referring to the place of God's presence. The place of God's presence is the only true paradise. Not the Bahamas, not the Greek Isles or Hawaii, but rather the presence of God is the only place you'll ever find the true paradise. In Luke 23:43, Jesus said to that repentant thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, in the presence of God." 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He was caught up into the presence of God. And then in Revelation 2:7, our Lord Jesus said, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, only they who are brought to God by the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood at the cross will know the paradise of God's presence forever. You cannot enter into the paradise of the presence of God apart from Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed upon that cross. They who are experiencing God's grace in wonderful salvation will presently experience a minor but very real foretaste of that paradise as you and I worship and fellowship with God in this present world. We can enter into the paradise of the presence of God as the people of God, because Jesus has made a way for us to do that, even in the right here and now. Believers can know, at least in a measure, the paradise of God's presence, even as we walk and continue our travel on our journey from earth to heaven. And I encourage you as the people of God, those of you who truly know Him, take advantage of that opportunity. Often, come into the presence of God. You need that. You need it all along the way. And if you miss it for just a little while, your heart gets cold and it gets hard. You need to frequent the paradise of the presence of God as the people of God. Brother Spurgeon said, "Speak, for He hears. Listen, for He speaks. Pray without ceasing, because God is near without ceasing. Pour out your heart before Him, for He is ever near to mark your heart's outpourings. It makes life a blessed thing when we remember that we spend it with God. We dwell in Him. It is not as if we were visitors and had to make calls on God now and then, but He is our dwelling place. We have not to seek Him as though He had hidden Himself away, For he is the Son whose presence fills our life with strength and comfort. He is in us and therefore with us. Wherefore let us pray and praise and hold sweet communion with him. I tell you, my friends, the presence of God is yours in my private Eden for the saints of God in the midst of a cruel and wicked world in which we now live. We need that presence of God. We need that constant time of prayer, finding a place where we can get alone with him. He tend to the wounds, maybe, that we've received by walking through this world. We need God every step of the way. I need him to prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And there are many enemies in this world to the people of God. And you and I receive our cuts and bruises and our bangs from those enemies. But thank God we can get alone with God and draw nigh to him. And he has said that he will draw nigh to us. And as we do that, we are in the genuine spiritual paradise that God has prepared for us along the way. Now, we often refer to the Garden of Eden as paradise, and I think rightly so, because not only was God's presence manifested there for Adam and Eve, but actually one of the Hebrew meanings of the word Eden is paradise. And let me enlarge upon that for just a moment. The word paradise usually carries with it the connotation of tropical breezes, beautiful fragrant gardens, pleasant, calming atmospheres, and other pleasant thoughts. And I'm sure that that was the case for they who lived in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, Adam and Eve. But that word Eden further means to be soft, to be pleasant, pleasurable, delicate, and delightful. And it means a house of pleasure in the Hebrew language. The word Eden is found about 19 times in the Scriptures. Sometimes it refers to a man by the name of Eden, or to the children of Eden, his offspring. But here, of course, we find it as a place, a particular location and circumstance that God had planted a garden here. He had placed his newest forms of living beings that he called man or human, and there did they live under such pleasant circumstances and conditions. And if man had never sinned, he would have never had to have left that wonderful place. The presence of God. The best thing about Eden was that God was there. That's more important than anything else. More important than whatever kind of weather that they may have experienced, or other kind of pleasantries that may have been there for them to enjoy. And even the time that Adam and Eve had together as husband and wife, all of that was good. But there was nothing greater than the manifested presence of God. And may I say, the worst thing that happened to Adam and Eve apart from their fall into sin was when God drove them out of the garden. And that's the word that is used in our King James Bible. He drove them out. And it's actually a word that is strong enough to be used in other places in the Scriptures as the word divorced. It's as if God divorced them. There was a great, horrible separation that took place because God cannot fellowship with man in his sin. And so when they left the garden, I tell you, they left the manifested, wonderful presence of God, the paradise of his presence. Adam and Eve, as you very well know, were created in innocence. They were blameless, virtuous. They were created in purity, created in innocence. There was nothing wrong with them. And that's the reason they could fellowship with God on a daily basis. They enjoyed, hear me now, they enjoyed communion with Emmanuel. And that name of God, Emmanuel, means God with us. So they were created in innocence. They enjoyed communion with Emmanuel. But then they blew it all when they were caught in iniquity. When they sinned against God. And again, I must tell you, and I must emphasize the fact, God cannot fellowship with sin. God will not fellowship with a hard heart and a cruel heart. God will not fellowship with a man or a woman who will not humble themselves and confess their sins and repent of them. I'll tell you, friends, we must come apart from sin before we can enter into the presence of God and into the paradise of His presence. And oh, why would we not do that? Because the presence of sin is a horrible place. It is a place, friend, that drains us of any spirituality we may have. When we enter into the presence of sin, we're leaving the presence of God. But oh, in the presence of God, there is joy. And there is peace. And there is wonder as we're caught up in the awe of our great and living God. And we stand amazed at the beauty of His holiness and the glory of our God as He allows us to fellowship and to commune with Him. Why would anyone want to leave the presence of God and go into the presence of sin? Sin is a robber and it drains us of everything that is good and wonderful. But God is a giver. And He gives to us His joy and His peace and His grace and the many fruits that we can find in fellowship and in communion with God. I said that when we leave the presence of God, as Adam and Eve did, they left His presence, caught in iniquity, and I use that word iniquity on purpose because that's the word used for sin in the Bible that means lawlessness. Are lawbreakers, and that's exactly what they had become in their fall. The disobeying parents of us all had become criminals against God. But of course, I primarily mean in the fall of Adam himself, because he, not Eve, was our federal head. And by this wicked act was there brought a dramatic and horrifying change to the paradise that God had made for them to enjoy. As we study the words of our text this morning, under the microscope of the Hebrew translation of words, we learn that the approach of God to His fallen creatures was not under pleasant circumstances. I think there's more in verse number 8 than maybe we have considered in the past. I want you to notice that 8th verse again. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This verse must be understood here that God was not out taking a pleasant after dinner stroll. My friends, He was coming, listen to me, in storm theophany to judge His disobedient servants here. A theophany of God means that God would take some form, often human, in the Old Testament times before He would appear to men on earth as the incarnate God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here He was moving through the garden that day as a fierce storm. His first theophany in human history is God approaching His disobedient servants as a violent driving storm, bringing severe judgment upon these two people who are now recognized by a new designation. Now they are called sinners. They've never been called sinners before. But now this man and this woman, see, it's like Lucifer. He had never been called devil before, but when he exercised his will against the will of God, Lucifer was then called devil or Satan or adversary. And here's this man and this woman, never seen as sinners. Probably had never even entered into their mind that they would receive this new designation. But now they have exercised, or Adam has exercised, his will against Almighty God. And he's done what God told him not to do. And now he is recognized as being a sinner. And all of his offspring are, of course, going to be recognized as the same. And then after this fall, how soon after? I don't know. I don't think that it was very long. I doubt seriously if God tarried very long before he made this violent approach to Adam and Eve. As God was moving through the garden, the voice of God, that's very important, the voice of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. It's interesting, that word cool is the Hebrew word ruach. And it means the windy or breezy part of the day. And I think that this word can further be translated wind as a violent and angry force. Because it's a Hebrew word that is used as such in other places. Wind as a violent and angry force. And I believe this is a translation that we should seriously consider according to the context which we read right here of this fall, which has, I believe, immediately occurred. Again, friends, please understand and know this. God was not on a pleasurely, leisurely walk when he entered the garden the moment after the fall. He was coming to deal with violators of his will. It's interesting further that this word day, yom, has a Hebrew cognate or homonym that may be translated storm. Rarely used in the Hebrew Bible, but used nonetheless, and could easily fit here because of the context. Always when you study the Word of God and begin to study in the original languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, you've always got to study these words in the context in order to get the full picture of what's taking place here. Now this word, or two words, voice walking. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking. Kaol halak. This is also an all-telling and instructive, and it means traversing back and forth. As a stormy wind may appear to be doing as it's on its move. Yesterday, the Weather Channel spoke of the band of storms that was moving across Georgia and up into the northern states and such. Well, with a view to such studies here, I believe that we would be close to a proper understanding of this text if we viewed this statement in this sense. Then the man and his wife heard the thunderous voice of Yahweh, of God, as he was traversing back and forth or whipping about in the garden as a wind in a storm. And they hid from Yahweh, from God, amongst the trees of the garden, as a person would look for shelter when a storm is coming in. We must understand the situation and the circumstances that are recorded here. God has come to judge. He has come to judge his disobedient creatures. And so he comes in his first theophany as a storm in a manner that Paul would later use when he speaks of the coming of the Lord to judge this Antichrist world. And he calls it the day of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, he said, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And the book of Revelation is filled with these kind of images of a violent, wrath-filled storm as it sweeps across this planet during tribulation to judge mankind for their rebellion, their sin against God. Now, friends, in light of our text, voice here, the word voice becomes a thunderous voice. Didn't that happen at Sinai in Exodus 19 and 16? And the word walking now becomes going back and forth as the lightning is seen flashing in Psalm 77. And so as we compare Scripture with Scripture and we study these Hebrew words here, then we begin to understand, again, God is not out on a pleasant stroll. He's not going to come into this garden and be surprised or shocked at Adam and Eve's fall in sin. He already knows about it. And He's moving in great power. He's coming in a scary form. As friend, His voice as thunder and lightning flashes across the heaven is heard dancing across the ground in the Garden of Eden. He's coming to deal with violators of His will. And we need to get back to understanding that God is not this great big smiley face that people are trying to paint a picture of Him in this day and time. I believe some people would have had Noah to paint a big smiley face on the side of that ark. But friend, he'd have never done it, because when God comes to judge, He's not coming with a grin. But rather, beloved, He's coming to deal with sin, to deal with sinners. And that's exactly what we're seeing take place in Genesis chapter 3. Yes, I know there's going to be a gospel promise that's given in the third chapter. But God also deals with Adam. He deals with Eve. He deals with the serpent. And He brings the result of sin upon them, the consequences of it. This is going to happen to you, Adam. This is going to happen to you, Eve. This is going to happen to you, serpent. And friend, God deals methodically with each detail as to what men deserve for their blatant rebellion against God. And we need to see that in the blessed Word of God. And I must say, with these sobering thoughts in mind, would you at least agree with me today that we see the dark clouds assembling in the United States of America and around this world, and the wind is certainly picking up, and the rumbling voice of God is heard with each rumble getting closer and closer each and every passing day as God makes His approach to judge this world? I would not be one bit surprised that we're not on the doorstep of the terrible catastrophes that we see described in the book of Revelation, a book that three-fourths of it at least speaks of the judgment and the wrath of God. We're already seeing the book that is right next door to it, which has to be the doorstep into the Revelation. We're seeing the book of Jude on display in the day and hour that we live, and the apostasy that is so open and unashamedly being practiced by the church world and the civil world in our day. Friend, we must be nearing that time, and even now, and as I've said many times, and as you very well know, there are forms of judgment of the of God of the glory that's already being exercised upon this world today. all kinds of forms of judgment because sinners continue on their march toward hell doing as they please with a big belly laugh all along the way as if they could care less what God thinks or says about it or any threats that God may have already made against it. One thing this generation has never learned, God does not make idle threats. Whatever He says He will do, it's coming. And I think just unleashing false prophets on this generation is part of the judgment of God. And allowing a perverted gospel to be so declared and loved by the vast majority of religious people today, that too is a form of judgment. Listen, we see the mercy of God as God opens the blinded eyes of sinners and allows them to see truth. We see the mercy of God when the glorious gospel of the grace of God is being preached in the power of the Holy Ghost and sinners are hearing that and they are being regenerated by the power of God and brought to saving faith and brought to repentance to have a brand new life and a wonderful fellowship, eternal fellowship with God. That's mercy. But for the most part, we're seeing judgment. We're seeing Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all forms of ungodliness and unrighteousness and all this wickedness that men cling to and cleave to. People who refuse the truth of God, they suppress it, they press it down, they push it down. They don't want to face the truth. They don't want to declare the truth because the truth today is just like it's always been since the fall of man. It is not popular. I tell you, you can get a big following if you'll compromise the Word of God. Give people what they want. But I believe all that we're seeing take place today seems the Scriptures indicate these. And I think it places boldly says so that we're nearing the coming of the Lord. And we're nearing the greatest judgments that this world has ever known since the days of Noah. I remember as a young person, I can't catch myself every once in a while doing it now. But when the storm is coming and I see a flash of lightning off in the distance, I know that light travels at a greater speed than sound does. And I see that lightning flash and I begin to count. And I count until I hear the thunder. And they tell me that that'll tell you how many miles away that the storm is. And I find myself doing that. And as I do that, then the lightning will flash and the thunder will come closer to it than it did the previous time. And then closer than that time. And finally the storm is on us. And I believe that we can see this taking place in our day. Do you not see God judging sin today? And do you not see maybe it's becoming more frequent? I honestly believe that man, at least the manifestation of his wickedness, seems to be more upfront and bold than it's ever been before. Maybe more frequent than it's ever been before. I don't think man is any more sinful now than he's ever been. But I do believe that it's manifested more and more as the restraints are lifted. And again, that's part of the judgment of God. To lift a restraint. I tell you, one of the best things God can do for you is to restrain you from further evil. To restrain you by His own power to keep you out of it. If you've never, as a lost person or as a sinner, if you have never gotten into the sin of sodomy, you can thank the restraining hand of God. If you've never killed anybody, murdered them, you can thank the restraining hand of God because every one of us is mean enough to do both. Amen? And to do anything else. But I'll tell you, God restrains in His mercy and He keeps us in His mercy. But when He lifts restraints, that is a form of the judgment of God. And I was even reminded of this truth as I was awakened the other night by the loud peals of thunder which powerfully shook my bed. I mean, it was like it was just right there upon me. I didn't get up to see. I was too sleepy. And I don't worry about that. I guess if I got caught in one or two tornadoes, I probably would. But laying in that bed, that thunder was so hard a couple of times that it shook my bed. And then on yesterday, as the weather warning alerts kept sounding, as the band of severe thunderstorms were approaching our area, and my phone kept going off, and the weather on the TV kept being announced, the alerts sounding and such, and on the radios. Today, that's what I'm doing here. I'm sounding an alert, an alarm, and I'm warning you. Just because God hasn't dealt with your sin yet doesn't mean that He's put it on hold and He don't intend to do it. And it doesn't mean that God is not, that He has changed in some way. Judgment is coming upon every sin. There is no sin that God is going to allow to get by. Every sin has got to be judged. The holiness of God's character demands it. God cannot be God and allow sin to squeeze through and to go by, giving it a pass and allowing it to go unjudged. He will judge sin. He'll judge sin in the sinner, or He'll judge sin in a substitute for that sinner. But He's never seen a sin that He would allow to go unjudged. I feel that God would have me to say to every sinner in this place today, every unrepentant sinner, take shelter. Take shelter. Not in the trees as Adam and Eve did, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, beneath the blood of His covenant. Take shelter. There is cleansing that you can find in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness at the cross in His work upon Calvary. And if you don't find shelter there, then the storm of the wrath of God is going to catch you and it's going to completely destroy you. Man has created himself a paradise in which to live and raise his children in America and around the world. A paradise that's already witnessed the early rustling of the palms and heaving of the waves that are becoming more and more disturbing and unsettled as they crash more fierce on the shores of our so-called sea, the shining sea. How can anybody in their right mind look at America and not see that she's under a curse? She's under the judgment of God. When God gives us what we want, rather than what is best for us, I'll tell you, friends, that's judgment. That's the judgment of God. The reason we have the government we have today is because God has given us what we wanted, what the majority of people voted for. And the reason it seems like it's going downhill at lightning speed toward the pit of hell is because of our sins that we have committed, and we have been asking for it for a mighty long time. Mankind has supposed that with his liberal, humanistic, anti-biblical ideas and philosophies, that he can improve society both civilly and religiously. He'll legalize things that God calls criminal. Everything but from drugs to alcohol, homosexuality, fornication, adultery, divorce, all manner of concupiscence. I'll tell you, friends, we've arrived at a place where every city could be called Sodom or Babel. Most every female could be named Jezebel. Every male born could be named Manasseh. The politically correct and religiously correct word today seems to be the word toleration. Let's learn to tolerate one another so we can get along with one another. Let's tolerate the liberals and tolerate the conservatives and tolerate the Islamics and tolerate the Buddhists. Tolerate everyone but Christian. Tolerate everyone but God. Tolerate every book but the Bible. That's where we are. And that's what we're up against. Tolerate the views of everyone except the genuine people of God. Psalm 11 and verse 3 said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I believe the foundations of the United States of America have been, or at least are being, destroyed on a daily basis. There are cracks in the foundations. It's crumbling. It's going down. I hope nobody here is contributing to that. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And as I've said in the past, another appropriate question, while the foundations were being destroyed, what were the righteous doing? And unfortunately, I'm afraid that we could say the righteous were sleeping, compromising. They were apathetic about what was taking place and going on around. Perhaps partaking in the world, the forbidden world. Vacant prayer closets. I believe it's causing a lot of damage. Parks and recreation places filled with professing believers on the Lord's Day rather than being in the house of God. That can't be good for us. Many churches and preachers today no longer want to take a hard line attitude towards sin and shame. Beloved, they will not search and destroy the sins of the hour. They're satisfied shepherding lost, dead individuals, religious people. But you know our immutable God refuses to compromise. And He has from the beginning taken a hard-nosed position against sin of all and every kind. And He will not bend to the pressures of men to compromise, to back off, or to back down. God will not do it. And Psalm 7 and 11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And no matter how beautiful a day for the sinner may begin, the storm could move in before the day's end. And it will eventually and inevitably do. Romans 1 and 18 said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All things that are unjust and unholy, unethical and irreverent. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against it all. There's not a single sin of man, no matter what the magnitude nor the minuteness, that does not ignite the anger of God. God's not friendly with any sin. He's angry with all sin. God hates sin. He hates all sin. He will not allow one single sin to escape His wrath, His judgment. That sin may be the sin of sodomy, or it may be the sin of prayerlessness. Sooner or later, the storm catches the sinner who is without the shelter and destroys them in the fierceness of His tornadic wrath. God's going to punish every sin again, either upon the sinner or upon a substitute. Adam and Eve ran to the trees of the garden trying to find shelter from the theophany storm. Sinners, hear me. Run to the tree of the cross where Jesus died, and He will shelter you from the storm of God's great wrath. Don't run to the tree of altars or to the tree of shrines and such, but run to the tree of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ will shelter you from the wrath of God. Adam and Eve could find no covering for their nakedness with man-made fig leaves. They could find no covering from God's judgment among the trees of the garden. But God is long-suffering. He announces that He will send His Son, the seed of the woman. And in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His heel, the lower part of His being, will be bruised and crushed, especially at that cross. But praise God, in His death, He will triumph and He will crush the governmental head of the serpent. There is a sense in which many storm theophanies came and went as God judged sin in the days of Noah, in the cities of the plains, in the approaching pounding hooves of Assyrian and Babylonian horses. But it was at the cross where Jesus was nailed and died that the most fierce storm of all showed itself so violently. While He was bearing our sin and the tornadic wrath of holy God in our place. Bearing sin and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus Christ is the one and only capable shelter that any sinner can be assured of when the wrath of God is unleashed against the sin and the shame of fallen mankind. I remember hearing once of an artist who painted a picture of a violent storm. It was on display in a gallery with other works of art. A crowd had gathered there around that painting. They were admiring the detailed work of the storm activity. Lightning bolts streaking across the blackened skies. Trees bent over with their tops kissing the ground. Broken posts and pasture fences. Boards sailing through the air. Much destruction. A dismal and dark scene to be sure. The artist himself stood there beside that painting. Somebody asked him, "What do you call it?" He answered, "I call this painting Peace in a Troubled World." The man answered, "I see no peace here. There's nothing but trouble, devastation, and ruin." The artist said, "Search the boulder in the center of the field and see the peace." The man looked carefully at the huge, heavy rock. And there he found a cleft, a small crevice dug into that rock. And there, nuzzled in that cleft, was a little bird, fast asleep, safe, secure, and full of peace. That rock, my dear friends, is Jesus Christ. That little bird can be you. Amen. That's the only place you'll find peace and you'll find contentment and protection from the wrath of Almighty God. I say to our church family, buckle your seatbelt. The worst is yet to come. Never in all my life have I ever, and I'm 62 years old, I have never seen sinners so bold as they are in our day. so bold and open with their sins? How much longer do you think the holy, immutable God is going to allow things as they are to continue? Business with usual is just about over. God is going to judge sin. I encourage those of you who are lost today, I plead with you, come to Jesus Christ. He's your only hope, your only place of refuge. You will not be spared the wrath of God no more than Sodom and Gomorrah, the people in the days of Noah, and countless others, unless you are found in Jesus Christ, washed in His blood, and saved by His grace. Come to Him. Heavenly Father, we plead with You to deal with sinners, to break and humble and draw them to Yourself. Lord, it's very seldom in our day, You know much better than I, that we find a sinner truly under conviction. It seems that they're few and far between now. Most people, Lord, is so caught up in their own world, in their own self, that they have forgotten that there is a God who's looking on and who holds them accountable. Father, we beg You to help us that as the coming of the Lord approaches, that, Lord, we will be more bold in declaring the gospel of the grace of God. And, Lord, that we will be more bold in preaching against the sins of this day and hour. And, Lord, that we will be more affectionate and loving towards sinners, that we would reach out to them with all that is within us, with a gospel message. We want to see them rescued, brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We plead with You to revive us as a church, to bring us back, Lord, to our knees before God in holy prayer, with genuine tears of repentance, concern, and care. We plead with You, Lord, to help us, to have mercy on us, deliver us from ourselves and our sins. And help us, Lord, that others in this world will see Christ in us. Now, I know that many will detest what they see, but perhaps others, Lord, will be witnessed to by the Holy Ghost by what they see and be brought to Christ. I believe judgment must begin at the house of God. And I plead with You to have mercy on us and help us. In Jesus' name and for His sake we pray. Amen.